the book of James. And I have, if somebody does not have a handout, I do have extras. All right. So the past 2 weeks, this is week three, we've been looking at some key themes from the book of James. And week one, we talked about the double-minded man, what James says about the double-minded man. And then last week and this week, I want to continue. James, in his book, he deals a great amount with spiritual perspectives on temporal wealth. And so if we remember the context, a brief context for those who might be new, James, he's writing to church members who've gone through tremendous persecution. And when faced with testing, they face the spiritual decision, how am I going to respond? Am I going to respond in a Christ-like manner, or am I going to respond in the flesh? And some of the believers responded in the flesh, and they went down the slippery slope of sin that led to bitter envy, wrath, strife, murder, suicide, and adultery. And so he's coming in, and he's writing a letter to these people. And if you look at James 4, verse 6, this is just one of the key points in his message to this struggling audience. They've gotten themselves into a big mess. They've made a mess of their life spiritually. And he goes in and he tells them in James 4, 6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And so James, he tells these really bad sinners, these Christians who really messed up, hey, the Lord gives more grace. And the Lord can restore you, even though you just were guilty as a believer of some of these heinous sins, some of these really bad public overt sins. And he says the Lord gives more grace, and you can dive into that, and we're not going to do that today, but the Lord does give that grace to restore when an individual will submit themselves back to God, under God, draw nigh to God. And what does that mean to draw nigh to God? Where's God? We can meet with the Lord here in, I believe, in a New Testament assembly. And so he's telling these believers that wandered, they made a big mess of their lives spiritually. You want to refocus, reset spiritually. It starts with submitting yourself to the Lord, getting back into a church, and that's where you have that restorative grace. So that's the high-level gist of the book of James. Now, we've been talking about last week and this week the spiritual perspectives on wealth. If we remember in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, it talks about there are both poor believers and wealthy believers. And James' point is during persecution or testing, you're going to be humbled. And for the wealthy believers, the tendency... the generalization for those who are wealthy is to find confidence in riches. And so he says it's a good thing that you've been humbled so you can rejoice in that humility that draws you closer to the Lord. So he gives that perspective. And then in James 2, another spiritual perspective on wealth is the believer's view on other people. So whether you're rich or poor, what's your view on other people and their socioeconomic status? Those who dress nice and are wealthy, and those who are clearly poor and have had a rough time in life. What's your spiritual perspective towards them? And James rebukes these believers because their perspective on their socioeconomic status was wrong. They respected persons. So they treated those who looked nice, looked wealthy, for whatever reason, whether it was their own advantage or whatever it may be, they gave them the preferred seating in the assembly, and those who looked bad, they put in the back or at their feet. And James' whole point was, That is not, you claim to be a Christian, you claim to have the faith of Christ, but you're going to look at people and have this respect of persons. The mind of Christ was to look at all people are separated from God from their sin, and they all need a Savior, whether they look nice or whether they look really scruffy or roughed up or vile raiment. All right, and so he's resetting them. Your spiritual perspective, you need to have a spiritual perspective on others, not an external perspective. And so he deals with that in chapter 2. Now, we're going to deal in chapter 4 today about the believer's motivation. However, before we get to that, James does talk about the spiritual gain that we can have. So he's downplaying temporal gain. He's downplaying the temporal wealth. And again, we indicated there's a place for wealth. Proverbs teaches a great deal about saving your money, budgeting your money, investing your money, setting aside an inheritance. So Solomon deals with that in Proverbs. In Ecclesiastes, though, Solomon balances it out with all his vanity. And at the end of the day, of all the things that we do, we need to fear God and keep his commandments. And so when we look at temporal wealth, we need to have a well-rounded biblical perspective that there is a place that believers can be very wealthy and be excellent stewards of their finances, but you need to have that spiritual side, spiritual perspective as well. Now, James, he talks about the spiritual gain. If you look at James 1:12, and this is right after he deals with the proud or the wealthy that depend on their own riches. He says in 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And so James, he's refocusing their mindset by appropriately responding to testing. There's an eternal, everlasting crown for you. So don't get so set and focused on the temporal wealth. As he said in verse 11, these things are going to burn up. They're going to perish. They're going to pass away. So he's indicating this about temporal wealth. Focus on the spiritual wealth and specifically the spiritual reward of the crown of life that a believer would get at the judgment seat. In 2:14, he makes a little nod to the spiritual profit or gain. And so he uses a finance word in 2:14. So remember 2 verses 1 through 13, he says, don't have respect of persons. You're claiming to be a Christian, but you don't have works that are Christ-like. And 2:14, he says, what doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? And so he starts that off by, we're talking about profit, we're talking about wealth, and it's not going to profit you anything if you're so focused on all words and no actions. So he gives a little nod there. Now, today, I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, and then we'll open up with prayer. So James chapter 4, 13 through 17 says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Father, we come now, we just ask that you be with us as we look into your word, and bless this time as your word goes forward. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So in this passage, the spiritual perspective that James on wealth that James is giving is, what is the believer's motivation? All right. What's the believer's motivation? Is it to do the Lord's will, or is it to get gain? Is it to do the Lord's will, or to jump at whatever opportunity life throws at you? And so he's getting at this point. What is the motivation? Now, in this context, he's talking about what's their motivation during testing. All right. Now, if we look at James chapter 5, verse 4, and he waits till the end, some of the believers in testing were getting their wages garnished from their masters, all right, because they were Christians. So James 5, 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who hath reaped down your fields, and he's addressing the unsaved rich here, which is of you kept back by fraud. Those people, they crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. And so some believers, some of the testing that was going on was that masters were garnishing, holding back some of the wages of the believers. Now, in Jerusalem and Israel, they had Roman oversight, but then it was left, the local leadership was really left to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. That's why Saul was able to get away with persecuting them, murdering them, taking them captive. And so at that point, it seems that nobody was really going to stop these people from garnishing wages from Jewish Christians that were working for them. And so this was happening. And so you're in persecution, your wages are being garnished, and now you have believers that are saying, I'm getting out of here. There's an opportunity where I can go make some money. And so that's where we find ourselves in verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And so this is contrary to what James says in chapter 3, or chapter 1. Here you have believers, no doubt they're under testing. And our pragmatic selves say, that makes sense. I'm getting ripped off by my boss. I'm serving the Lord. I'm a Christian here in Jerusalem or one of the scattered areas. I'm being persecuted because I take the name of Christ. And I'm losing money. And there's an opportunity to go get money elsewhere. Well, James, if you remember right from the get-go, what does James tell them in 1:3? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so in chapter 1, he deals with that knee-jerk. Once the test comes, our knee-jerk reaction is to get away from the testing as fast as possible. We don't like the testing. But the Lord, he gives testing to grow us. And so our knee-jerk is to, well, I don't want to have to be patient. I don't want to have to wait any more than I have to for this test. And we don't see the spiritual perspective. And so James, he instructs them there, and he instructs them again in chapter 5, that patience and testing is key. And he says, you need to let patience have her perfect work. You need to let patience run its course. And so while you're being patient under the test, what are you supposed to be doing? Well, you're supposed to be in prayer, relying on the Lord. And so that's what the Lord wants. And it's through that time in the Word and time in prayer while you're under testing that the Lord is growing you so you can be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, more complete spiritually. So here in chapter 4, we have an instance where there's an opportunity for some believers to exit out early and go make some money. And so he indicates as well that they're boasting about this. Now, I call this plans without prayer, all right? They're making plans. They're boasting about their plans. And that's the issue here is not necessarily the pursuit of money, but it's the pursuit of something without praying about it and seeking the Lord's will. And so plans without prayer, they are boasting about these plans. I'm doing this, and I'm going to make this, and everything's going to be great. And so it's the person who, I'm getting out of the state, I'm going to this place, and I'm going to make more because there's less taxes, this, that, or the other. And I got my plan all perfectly squared away. All right? And so it's that mentality. Well, have you talked to the Lord about your plans yet? Have you asked him about your plans? And so that's what James is getting at. There's a place for planning, And there's a place, we're going to talk about that later. There's a time to flee persecution, but there's also a time to stay. And so Scripture doesn't say you need to completely stay and receive the full brunt of persecution. Actually, there's plenty of precedent that says otherwise. That's not the issue. The issue is plans without prayer. They're making their plans. They're boasting about their plans. You know, I'm going to do this and X, Y, and Z, and then I'm going to make all this money once I do all these things. And they never ask the Lord. They never seek the Lord's will. It's all their plan. And so, verse 14, he says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow." You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know if tomorrow is an option for you. He says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away." So James, again, he's hammering away on the temporal, your temporal life and temporal possessions. Chapter 1, verse 11, he says, the wealth of the rich, it's going to perish. It's going to burn up. It's going to wither away, pass away like that. Here he's telling them, your life, it is a vapor. It's there and it's gone. And so he's nailing on this, quit focusing on the temporal. Quit focusing on temporal wealth. Quit focusing on all the temporal things of what I'm going to do with my life. Because your life is short. And so he's nailing on that. Don't pursue temporal wealth. And again, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. We can turn there real quick. Familiar verses. And Ecclesiastes is, especially in regards to wealth, Proverbs teaches you how to get wealth. And Ecclesiastes teaches you the spiritual perspective of wealth. That at the end of the day, it's vanity, it's empty, it doesn't mean anything. And if it has any meaning, it should be used for spiritual purposes. Like the Lord says, putting it towards gospel purposes. At the end of the day, though, Solomon, his final word on all this in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And so, again, James, he's getting to, there's a spiritual perspective on life and a spiritual perspective to your testing. You need to see that, identify it, and go with that. Now, verse 15 in James 4, we get to what James is indicating. "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And so one piece that's commonly missed in all of this, you hear people talk about the Lord's will. And the Lord's will has been used as a way to lord over people, manipulate people. And so it can be abused, and obviously that's where there's discernment that is needed there. However, one of the key basics of the Lord's will, the word Lord here, this is for master. And so we see the master-servant relationship, where is Christ really your Lord? Is he really your master that dictates your life, and you are a servant? So let's look at James 1:1. James 1:1. Now, James is probably one of the earliest or first New Testament books written. And James, he picks up on this, and a lot of the other writers, they seem to follow him. He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is a simple piece that I think is, especially in American Christianity, we throw around terms like church, God, Jesus, amen, so loosely that we don't even think about it. All right, but James, he wasn't loose when he said he was a servant of God. "I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Lord, he's my master. And he has a will for my life, and he's going to dictate the steps of my life, and as a servant, I am going to follow that." Now, where did James get this idea of servant and master, servant and Lord? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was the suffering servant. He was the suffering servant to the Heavenly Father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ set the perfect example for being a servant. And we see that in Isaiah 49. We can look at Isaiah 50, verse 7. And this is the suffering servant on his way to the cross. And the suffering servant, despite the hardship he was going through, he was committed to doing the will of his Father. All right, and so the Lord Jesus Christ sets the perfect example for us to be a servant. And it says, Isaiah 50, verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Verse 6, I didn't read that. It says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And so despite the Lord going, Isaiah's prophesying about the Lord going to the cross, and he's being ashamed, he's being spit on, all of these things, he hardens his face like a flint, like a rock, and is committed to doing the will of his Father. And so Christ sets that perfect example of a servant who's going to do the will of his master. If you look at Luke 9:51, this is talking about Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And so, despite all the things going on in the Lord's earthly ministry, he came to earth for one mission, to do the will of his Father, which was get to Jerusalem, and he was going to die for the sins of the earth, the sins of the world. And so, you see here, the suffering servant of God, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so Christ, he sets that perfect example. God the Father has a will for him, had a will for him. And he was steadfast and focused in achieving the will that God had for him. And despite all, you look through the Gospels, you can look through the Gospels with that. Here's the cross, and here's all the things that the Lord's going to have to go through to get here. And you see all the tests and temptations and distractions and persecutions, all of these things. And he's setting the example that he is going to accomplish the will of his Father no matter what. And that's the example that we need to follow. Now, lastly, in regards to this, John 13. So the Lord, he would then teach this to his disciples. John 13, verse 15, it says, 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And so he teaches that example that the servants need to follow the Lord's example. And that the Lord, he himself was this example who was obeying the will of his Father. So we set that background and we come back to James 4:15. "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And so now we have a biblical perspective on how we are to approach the Lord's will. The Lord, he has a will plan for each believer. And at the end of the day, the first person to know that will is yourself. That's between you and the Lord. And so this is the place where these things can be abused, and they have, where people say, I think this is the Lord's will for you, or not. At the end of the day, each person has an accountability with the Lord about the plan that he has for their life. And so whether everybody else thinks you're doing the Lord's will or not, you're going to know where you stand with the Lord. And so you might be able to deceive others, but you're going to have to live with where you stand in that particular area with the Lord. And so this is what he's saying. You need to seek the Lord's will before you jump ship and go make some money. He's getting back. He's nailing on this piece. And so, is it wrong to pursue money? Well, that's not necessarily what he's saying here. He's saying you're making plans without ever seeking the Lord. And that's the real issue. Now, one of the areas that this can be used and abused is people using the Lord's will, churches using the Lord's will to let's keep everybody in our fold. And that's anti-gospel. You know, the Lord scattered the Jerusalem church and sent them all over the area. Take the truth, start churches there, and spread the gospel, and copy that that pattern. And so that's just one example of that. The other of you can hear people saying they're going to go make money that they're going to ultimately use to serve the Lord with. All right, and so you hear a lot of these different approaches. All right. Now the world's really good at giving an offer. All right. They know how to, if they really want somebody for something, they know how to stroke the ego to get you to take this offer. So the world's very good at that. And so as believers, we need to be seeking the Lord's will, focus on the Lord's will, because offers will come, opportunities will come, and it's as you as a believer are going to have to say, is this going to take me out of the Lord's will or in the Lord's will? And what's the motivation behind the move? And so this is a key piece to focus on. So verse 16, he gets back to, he says, but now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. So he's going back to the point that there are people there, aha, I got the perfect solution. I figured it out. I'm going to go here and I'm going to make money. And they're boasting. They figured out their plan for their life, their will for their life. James, he's saying that boasting is evil. Oh, so this isn't some small slight. This is a big deal because the Lord's got a plan for you. Remember, he did buy you, purchase us with his blood, right? And the Lord's got a plan for your life. So for you to go flippantly making your own plans and not consulting him, James, and then boasting about it, James is saying that's evil. And he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so again, James, he deals with a lot of these little sins and some big sins and steps on a lot of toes there. And so James, he's very serious about this servant-Lord relationship. And don't you go making plans without praying and consulting the Lord. So a few points of application here. James, he nails down that life is short. We know that. Again, he hammers, don't focus on the temporal. All right, you have a short, vaporous, vapor-like life. How are you going to use it? Are you going to use it looking to make more money? And really, we see this every single day in the corporate world, in the work world. Everybody is conniving and making their plans on how can I make a few more dollars? How can I make more money? And then they hoard it up, and what do? They die, and it's gone. And it comes back to the eternal perspective that James gives. Hey, instead, you can patiently endure a test. Don't go seek that job offer, the more money, that you're going to lose that money eventually anyway. But you can, if you patiently endure the test, you can get that crown of life that's eternal. This is the focus that James provides. Luke 16, if we turn over to Luke 16, in the first part of this chapter, the Lord, he gives a parable, and this is a whole sermon in itself, so we're not going to park here. But the Lord, he gives a parable to his disciples. And this one's focused on his disciples. And he's talking about a steward, a manager of the house, who was a terrible steward, and he did a bad job managing the finances for his master. And so the master comes to him and says, I'm going to fire you. And so the steward, before he gets fired, he goes to all the tenants and he reduces their debt so that they would be loyal to him and not his master anymore, and officially changes the bill. And when the master finds out, you can see verse 8, the Lord, it says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And so you have one unsaved man telling another unsaved man, well done, wow. You know, that was sneaky and conniving. You did what you had to do to save your own tail and make some money. And so the unsaved man acknowledges the other unsaved man's skill at making money and setting himself up temporally in a good advantage, in a good place. And so the Lord says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of life. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So the unsaved, one of the points I just wanted to bring out here is the unsaved, they will do anything for their temporal wealth. They'll do anything. They'll go to any length to make more money, to heap up more treasure for this life. One of the messages the Lord has for his disciples is, why won't you do that for spiritual wealth? Why won't you do anything, go to any length, obviously within confines of Scripture, to reap crowns, eternal rewards that have a gospel-centered purpose, where you can win souls and plant churches, things like that. And so that's one of his messages to his disciples. Now, the other point of application that I wanted to highlight is Scripture does talk about, and one of the things this passage can be used in the wrong way is, wait, you're saying you should stay in a unsafe situation and not go take other opportunities? That's not what this passage is saying. The passage is saying, whatever it is, you need to seek the Lord's will and do the Lord's will. However, Scripture does give precedent that there's a time to flee and there's a time to stay. And so if we look at Genesis 12, and we got just a couple minutes, I'll paraphrase. But in Genesis 12, you have Abraham, and the Lord says, Abraham, I want you to go to this promised land. All right? And so Abraham, he journeys. You look at 12:9, it says, Abraham, he gets to the land and he's journeying through the land. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And verse 10, as he's journeyed through the land, this promised land that the Lord told him, move you and your whole family, you all move there. And he gets there and it says, and there was a famine in the land. Wait, what? The Lord, you told me to uproot my entire family, and I get here, and there's a famine in the land. What am I supposed to do? I got kids to take care of. I got animals and sheep that need food and water. And so Lord obviously made a mistake. And so what does Abraham do? And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And so Abram's like, Lord obviously made a mistake. There's a famine. So he goes to Egypt. And if you read the rest of the chapter, Abram gets into sin. He lies to the Pharaoh. He gets in all sorts of trouble. And the Lord's gracious to him. And you look at verse 13, or Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. And that can be your homework. You can go home and read that passage. But Genesis 13, 1, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And so Abram learned a quick lesson that the Lord told him to go somewhere. He goes there. There's a famine. Things don't, this can't be right. I'm not dealing with this. So he flees. He gets out of Dodge, and he goes to Egypt. Well, the Lord teaches him a lesson in mercy and grace and allows him and his family there in 13:1 to get back into the promised land. Another, so as far as a time to stay and a time to flee, we see with the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, it says, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at the time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial." Verse 3 says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And so you had severe persecution in the Jerusalem church. The Lord brought that, and it forced people to scatter. And so these people, though, when they scattered, they went and they started house churches all throughout the region in areas that were a little bit safer. However, the apostles and the small remnant of the Jerusalem church remained. And they started their own little house church. And you can look in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Now, the people that stayed in Jerusalem, the apostles, Mary, and whatever other believers, they remained under persecution. So in Acts 12, Herod Agrippa, he goes ahead and he murders James. He kills James. And then he puts Peter in prison, and Peter was able to escape. And Acts 12:12 it says, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Verse 5 tells you that it was the church that was praying without ceasing unto God for him. And so the example there, though, is in a time of persecution, there's a time for the church to flee and to hide, obviously for self-preservation. Now, it was Saul, though. Saul knew where these Christians were hiding, and so he was going into their houses, and he was pulling them out and imprisoning them. And so the purpose of all of that is to sometimes it can the fatalism can be preached of if you're a church, you have to be nonsensical in how you approach things. There is biblical precedent for hiding and remaining as a church in these house churches. They were meeting in secret and private and able to continue to operate preaching the word of God and being a pillar and ground of truth in secret. So anyway, I just wanted to bring that out. Now, back to James 4, in conclusion, again, James, he gives these spiritual perspectives on wealth. There is a place for wealth. Provide for your families, okay? We have that command to provide, take care of our families, these things. However, our focus is not to be on accumulating wealth or seeking wealth. The focus is not to make plans to get wealth without prayer, without seeking the Lord's will. The final piece, though, for us to take away is we need to always be assessing our relationship as servant to our Lord. Is he truly Lord or just Lord in name? Does he truly dictate the steps of your life or not? And so that's something that each of us should consider. Father, we come now. We thank you for this time and your word. We just pray that each of us will meditate on these truths, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.